Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you on this bright, shiny March Sunday morning. I hope you guys all had a great week and are looking forward to an even better one. I actually was pretty sick this week, and my voice was completely gone until like Friday afternoon. So just kind of trusted that it was going to return, didn't make any emergency calls to Dave or anyone else to be on guard. I just said, you know, I'm just going to talk very little and hope that the antibiotic that I'm on will restore the voice. And sure enough, I woke up today, and it's not quite 100%, but it's enough for you to be able to hear me. I was going to try to figure out some other motions or do something else, but I was not able to master that language in 1 week. So, but it's great to have you guys here today. I pray that your heart came ready to worship God and came ready to just hear from His Word. And today I want to just start by asking you a question, and we're going to kind of dive right into something that in my own life, I think this passage of Scripture has been unbelievably helpful and so precious in my own life and with my wife Angela. And just, it's kind of one of those things where you start to kind of lose your way a little bit. And this story that Jesus told has a way of just grounding me and reminding me of who I am and who God is and what He's placed in our lives and why He's put it there. And so if you want to turn with me to Matthew 25, that's going to be where we are today. And it's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible is the book of Matthew. So I want to ask you a question, and the question is this: have you ever found yourself wishing for someone else's life? Or maybe you just wonder why they get all the breaks. You look at them and you're like, this is not fair. Why them and not me? Especially when it comes to God-given gifts, right? Because then, just even in that definition, God gave it to them and not to me. So right away you can feel like, man, what is the deal? Why are they getting everything I'm not? You look at talents, abilities, looks, maybe a great career, intelligence, popularity, magnetism of personality, maybe savvy business skills and a great family. And you catch yourself wishing for more. And you look at your present circumstances or your friends or your family or your job or the school that you're in, and you ask yourself, why am I here? This is not what I want. This is not what I've been created to do. This is not what makes me come alive. This is not what I'm passionate about, or all those great buzzwords that we hear so often. Why am I here? Has anyone ever struggled with that before? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable. And remember, just a reminder, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. God the Father, God the Son is Jesus Christ, and there's God the Spirit, the Holy Trinity, three in one. And Jesus Christ came to this world, was born and grew up, was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So this was Jesus, a master teacher, and in the rabbinic custom of the day, many brilliant teachers taught in the language of the people. So they used story to communicate. Have you ever been in a doctor's office and you have some condition that they're not really sure about, and the doctor starts talking in a language that you've never heard before and have no idea what he's saying? Let me give you a little hint. The less you know about something, the more you cover it by using words no one's going to understand. So instead of saying, I have no idea what that growth is on your knee, they'll start talking about four and five syllable words and studies being done around the world and this ism and that ism and this phobia and that phobia, and you're just like, and you just are just as insecure, so you're nodding along like you have something, like you have any idea of what this guy is saying. But those who are master communicators that do it best can look at you and say, in your terms, in a way that you understand, they explain something very complex, but they make it very simple. Have you noticed that before? A good doctor is one who sits by your bed and says, okay, here's kind of what's going on. And he tells it to you in a way that you get it. It doesn't lessen the blow. It doesn't lessen the impact. It doesn't make it any less scary. But there's something about the way he says it that you understand it. Same is true with teachers that you had in school. And so, with Jesus, one of the ways that he loved to teach his disciples and other people was through parable. And in these parables, he would take a deep spiritual truth and he would wrap it in common language, and he would wrap it in the guise of a story. And what great teaching does is it has meanings on multiple levels. So that when he gets done with a story, one person's going, oh, I understand what he's talking about. It's this. And someone else, and maybe he's a little more intelligent, says, oh, no. Yeah, it's that, but it's also this, which is deeper. And then someone else goes, no. You have to understand it was this. So much deeper. So it connects on multiple levels. And Jesus' parables were so brilliant that we're still studying and dissecting them today and just mining them for truth. And so he would have, in Matthew 25, the whole idea here is about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He's talking in future terms about the kingdom of God and about what's going to happen when he returns. So again, at this point, he's talking to his disciples and to the other listeners. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't resurrected himself from the dead yet. He hasn't revealed himself to people for 40 days and left yet, but he's already talking about what it's going to be like to return. So you can imagine a huge amount of depth in this parable is missing most people at the point that they're hearing it, because he's still standing in front of them. But now we look back through the lens of history and theology and understanding and biblical culture and all that stuff. We look back and we understand what he was talking about in a big picture way, but there's also a lot of other meanings here. And so in order to explain this idea of the day that he's going to return, he uses these different stories. He talks about the 10 virgins that are waiting for their grooms to come and return for them. And just to give you a 30-second summary of that parable, in our culture, the wedding day is not one, in most cases, that catches someone off guard. If you are the bride, you have had that date plastered everywhere for at least 6 months on the short end, or maybe 2 years on the long end. You have aimed everything in your life, from your workout schedule to flower arrangements to meals to everything in your life is aimed at that particular date. But in this culture, when someone was going to get married, there was this betrothal that happened, and then the groom-to-be, would actually go back home, and he would add on to the family home. It was called an insula, was the name of a Jewish home back then. And so kind of like we're doing in Oswego, New York, living in an addition to mom and dad's house, they would take the original home, and the son would be charged by the father to add on to the family home where he and his bride would live. And so only the father knew when the son was done completing the home he was working on. Because if it was up to the son, think about it, from a perspective of a very excited groom who wants to get married, it's like a couple 2x4s, a tarp, we're good to go, let's have this wedding. But from the perspective of a father who thinks of things like quality craftsmanship and a long view of marriage and wanting the house to look good and maybe resale value, who knows? He wants his son to learn patience and he wants his son to do it well. And so the son every day goes out and he works so hard round the clock to prepare the place that he has for he and his bride to live in, but only the father knows when his son has completed construction. No one else knows. Now you read John 14 through that lens and it changes some things, doesn't it? When Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again for you and bring you home to where I am. Anyway, that's getting outside of our purview for today. So basically, when the father was ready and he told the son, okay, it's time. That could be the day. That could be the day of the wedding. And so every night when the bride went to sleep, not knowing what day this wedding was going to take place, she would light a candle and put it, or a lamp and put it in her window, so that when the bridal party or when the wedding party came to fetch her, they knew what room she was in. And so the parable that Jesus tells before he tells us the one we're going to look at today, he talks about these 10 virgins every night lighting this lamp and making sure that they're ready. And it took a long time, so five of them stopped doing it. And when the wedding party came for them, they were not prepared. So this idea of Jesus saying, actively wait for my return, it's saying you don't know when it's going to come, therefore every minute of every day, be actively waiting. Prepare yourselves for the moment that I return. So he tells the story of the 10 virgins, and then he walks into our text for the day. Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. So read along with me if you will. If you don't, just listen. Verse 14 says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." So I'm going to stop right there. "For it will be like a man." So what will be? The return of the Lord. So the imminent return of Jesus, the entering of the kingdom of God, the beginning of that. "It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Verse 15. "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he left." So talent here, I know we think talent in our everyday language, and it's like something you have an affinity for, something you're very gifted in. But in this time, a talent referred to finances. It was money. It was a type of currency. Now, first of all, I love looking at the perspective of the one who wrote the book as far as their detail given. Who wrote this particular passage? Matthew. And what did Matthew do for a living before he was called by Jesus to be his disciple? He was a tax collector. Now, I know we know tax collectors as kind of scuzzy characters, and they were very looked down upon, but what you don't know about tax collectors, I maybe haven't thought about, is that these were brilliant men. They had to know, wherever you came from, they had to know world currency, they had to know exchange rates, they had to speak multiple languages, because the way they made a living was taxing everyone for everything. So if someone came from Cyprus and they had a donkey and they had saddlebags here and here and they were speaking a foreign dialect and they had different kind of money, that tax collector did not have Google Translator on his smartphone. He had to look at what he had to think through, okay, in Cyprus they have denarii over there, okay, and so 1 denarii equals this many shekels, and so he's doing these things on the fly in his mind. And so Matthew, when he writes down something that's mathematical or that is currency driven, you know that this was accurate. Not only because it's the inspired word of God, but because of the perspective of the author, the financial piece matters to him. And so 1 talent at that time would have been the equivalent of 15 to 20 years wages for a common day laborer. So someone who just worked with his hands every day, not a manager, not a CEO, and not a servant or a slave, but a common day laborer. So a few years ago I looked up what that amount would be in kind of like U.S. terms, and the average sort of blue-collar day labor worker makes between $25,000 and $30,000 a year in the U.S. And so you take that number, $30,000 or so, multiply it by 15 to 20, and you get between $450,000 and $600,000 is 1 talent. So for ease of math, because I'm not Matthew, for ease of math, let's just use $500,000 as 1 talent, okay? So translation, this is a lot of money. And so when the master looks at the first one, he gives him 5 talents. Quick math, $500,000 times 5 is $2.5 million, if I'm not mistaken. The second one, he looks at him and he gives him 2 talents, which is $1 million. And the third one, he gives 1 talent, which is $500,000. Now, what I love in these moments, I love to think what that setting must have looked like. I love to think that he called his servants together. So he had 1 standing here, 1 here, and 1 here. And imagine what that must have been like when he called your name and you step forward and he just hands you $2.5 million. And then the next one, $1 million. And then the third one. Now, by the third one, how are you going to feel? You've watched $2.5 million. You've watched $1 million. Have you ever had that moment at like an awards banquet when you're like, I'm MVP. There's no question about it. I had the highest scoring average. The coach is going to give me all. And then you're watching these awards given to everyone else and you end up with the fan's choice for Christian character award, which you immediately lose after reacting poorly to not winning MVP. Now that may be my story, but I don't know what yours is. But each one was given these different amounts of money. And what's interesting is listen what it says. It doesn't say randomly selected. It says each according to his ability. So this reveals that the master not only is smart in business and has enough money to entrust this to his servants, but he also knows their abilities. And so he gives it out one at a time to each one. Now this is not as far-fetched as it seems where we're sitting. We're like, why are they giving this much money to his household servants? What are they going to do with it? In this time, as part of the Roman Empire, which Jerusalem and this time of Jesus, they were under the Roman Empire in occupation. At this time, a servant could actually earn wages, bonuses, and acquire property. So they had more incentive than in any other culture was someone in this time. So it wasn't outside the realm of reasoning that, boy, he gives you a special project and you could actually acquire some things. And so he gives this out, determined by their ability. And look what it says. Then he left. I mean, this is like the opposite process to what we know today, right? There's a show on, what's it called? Shark Tank. Have you ever seen that? Where like people get in front of this all-knowing board of entrepreneurs and they present their ideas and then they get hammered and cut to pieces and then they may give them enough money to start their business. You know, he doesn't ask them for a business plan. He doesn't want to know what their sales projections are. He doesn't ask them to see their website if it's functional. He just gives them this and then he leaves. He just leaves immediately. And so what's their response? The response, look what it says, verse 16. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. So let's stop right there. It said the word traded. Traded, that the word that's used there also is a word that means invested or did business with. So this was not a culture that had the same type of financial marketplace that we have where you could pick a stock now and put all in on it and it doubles and you're like, hey, we're done. This was an agrarian society. This was very much, there were what was called the agora marketplace, which is where a lot of business was done where you remember Paul was a tent maker. That meant that he would set up shop in an agora marketplace where all kinds, like kind of like a flea market maybe would be the best modern day example. But it was where people would go and they would sell their goods and you would trade and you would barter. And so this man takes his $2.5 million and goes out and trades it. He invests it. And anyone who knows anything about investing knows what is the number one word that comes into play when you invest something? Risk. You are risking by investing. There is no guarantee. There's none. And we've learned that the hard way over the last several years, haven't we? That retirement account that we thought was certain is not certain. Those percentages that we were getting for the last 50 years are not always tried and true. Any investment is a risk. And so these first two took vast sums of money and went out and risked it all. They could have lost every last dime. And what's really amazing about this is that the master, the system was kind of rigged in a sense where if something was done illegally, let's say it was a bad investment, and it went south, and people wanted their money, and there was some bad times. The master was not liable for that. The servant was. He was only standing to benefit from this, and there was no risk of any sort of imprisonment. It makes me wonder if that, remember that story about the parable of the unforgiving servant that was owed his master? It said 10,000 talents he owed him. Think about the amount of money that is. And the most commentators and scholars would say it was a picture of embezzlement. And he was going to prison. So it's that idea that maybe he made some south, you know, deals that went south and they were a little bit shady and he got in over his head. And how much more so that he was forgiven that. But it's just that idea. So here it is. These guys go and risk everything for the master with lots and lots of liability at stake. They go out immediately and they go and they do it. Now what's interesting is there's no suggestion here that they are being relieved of their other servant duties. There's no suggestion that they were able to quit their full-time servant jobs and just go do this. It seems to suggest that they were to do this as sort of a special assignment on top of their normal duties. So the first two, they race out, they go above and beyond, and they double the investment. But look at what happens to the third one. Verse 18, but he who had received the one talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So the first two race out, they run to the marketplace, they start investing and risking and trading and doing all this stuff, and the third one sees them go, and you try to get inside of his head, you're like, does he think that they're gonna lose it all, and so if he just hands over the original amount, he's gonna somehow win? Is he that guy that bets $1 on Price is Right, thinking everyone else is gonna go over? Well, it's interesting because according to rabbinic law, if you dug a hole in the ground when someone entrusted money to you and put it in the ground and covered it up, you were saying, I refuse possession of this. It's rolling it over. It's like transferring money from one account to the other for a relative. You don't take any sort of responsibility for it. In fact, if someone was to go into your backyard and dig it up and take it, you're still not liable for it. You're refusing to take possession of it. It's like a safety deposit box. And so the third one, he had a different plan. Now we'll find out his motivation for doing that later, but by doing this, he is not accepting any liability, whereas the first two were accepting total liability. He's saying, I don't want any part of this. So he buried it in the ground, covered it up, and he hid it. He wanted to play it safe. So let's look at verse 19, what happens. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Can I just pause right there? A little? $2.5 million is a little to this master? I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And verse 22, and he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you see right away that the reward for each of them, even though the amounts were different, the reward was the same? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say to the one, well, hey man, you made so much more money than the second one. Your reward is so much greater. In fact, it didn't seem to matter at all how much the yield was. The master saw the faithfulness and the goodness and said, well done. And you've got to be thinking in the mind of the third one, he's going, I have made a huge mistake. I completely misjudged this entire exercise. But think about what he's saying here. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for most of my life, when I thought of the word faithful, it was usually in a context of attendance. It was like, man, hey, you know that one couple, the Joneses? Oh, how could I forget them? They sit in the second row every single week. Oh, they're lovely people. They're so faithful. They show up. They come. They never miss. That's faithfulness. And so to me, growing up, I'm like, well, the last thing I want to be is faithful. I mean, I want to have an impact. I don't want someone to be like, well, he certainly kept that seat warm every Sunday. So if he's saying what these two have done is good and faithful, so good being, you know, good-hearted, tender-hearted, trusting, loving, and faithful, this is bringing to mind a different picture. It's bringing to mind something that says, boy, you were faithful because you were willing to risk for me. You were faithful because you took what I gave you and you invested it. You worked hard. You actively waited for me to return. You didn't just sit there and wait for me to come back. You got up and you ran into what I asked you to do until the day I returned. That is faithful. In fact, I was talking to my wife about this early in the week. She said, I was talking to her about the definition of faithful. She's like, I've just always thought of it as being faithful. I said, absolutely. That's so true. Because you are so full of faith. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. They had no assurances that their actions were going to work out well. They had no assurance. They had nothing guaranteed. Everything they did was a risk that they did not know how it was going to turn out. But they acted anyway. Because they wanted to please the master. They wanted to make him so proud. They wanted to do what he asked them to do with all of their hearts. So they risked and they pushed and they tried and they did it. And I love it because then it says, enter into. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Share this party. We're having a party. I want you to come. Well done. But look at what happens in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward and said. Now, I just want you to notice the difference here. So the first two step forward and say, basically they just state the formula. You gave me five, here's five more. Very simple. They didn't go into their business plan. They didn't share the ups and downs. They didn't talk about, you know, the cattle market crash of 26 AD or anything like that. They didn't talk about how they're one chip away from losing it all. And they didn't say that. They just said, you gave me five, here's five more. But listen to what this third one says. It says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. Whew. Man, you sense a little anger here? You sense a little bitterness? Maybe even a little rage? So when he got the one talent, he's watching them go and succeed. In his heart, he's thinking, man, why didn't I get five? Why didn't I get two? I'll show him. I'm going to dig a hole and put it in the ground. I'm going to win this thing. I'm going to show him that I'm the smartest. But it said the master was gone for a long time. So every day when the other guys would get done with their household duties and they ran out to go and invest and risk and keep this stuff going, he's sitting around doing nothing. And maybe where he dug that hole in the ground and covered it up with dirt, now there's some grass coming out of it. And there's some flowers coming out of it. And he's looking at it and he's just... You think he ever questioned, like, maybe I should just dig it up and go do something? But no, because what will happen is if I dig it up, I'll get it in my hands and I'll go down for one day, and if I lose even a penny, he's going to come back and I'm going to get busted. So he was paralyzed by fear. And he's watching that, just sitting it. And over time, what happens in those moments? The bitterness can start to grow and grow, and anger, and we start inventing stories and we start getting so mad. It's, why would he do this to me? He's setting me up to fail. Why would the master do this? He wants to put me in jail. That's what he's up to. I'm going to beat him at his own game. And what's interesting is when he says that, I know you're a hard man, you reap where you don't sow. This was true. That landlords of that day, if you owned a lot of land and someone wanted to come and farm it and you rented them the land, then part of your right as landowner, even though the farmer comes and he tills the ground and puts the seeds in and waters it and comes and weeds it, and then when it starts to grow, he harvests it. At the end of all that, the landowner was entitled to 50% of the yield for doing nothing. 50%, can you imagine? So think about this. So that farmer who loves God and is serving God with his life, he gives God the first fruits of his yield, right? So there's 10% off the top. Now, half of that also goes to the landowner. So he's living off of 40% of what he did. Maybe this third servant's like, that's a corrupt and oppressive system and you're a part of it. How dare you live that way? How dare you benefit from someone else's work? You're a hard man. and I don't trust you. So here, take what's yours. I don't want it. This is revealing a lot about his heart, isn't it? He was afraid. He was so afraid. I don't want any part of it or you. Look at verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this ending here has troubled people for a long time. Because they're like, what did the guy really do wrong? He took the money and put it under his mattress. He didn't do anything. Exactly. Look at verse 26. To the first two he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what does he say to this third one as the exact opposite of good and faithful? He says wicked, which is the opposite of good, evil, right? The word for evil. And lazy. Isn't that interesting? So the opposite of faithfulness is laziness. He's saying, boy, you had this opportunity. And instead of going out and working hard like these other two servants and risking and investing and trying and failing and getting back up and going again, you instead dug a hole, sat on it, and did nothing. You weren't faithful. You were lazy. Isn't that interesting? Laziness. Not absence, but laziness. Wicked and lazy is the opposite of good and faithful. You look at verse 30. "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So as we read this, we see this as a picture of Hades or hell. Right? And so people are like, why in the world would this guy, just for being lazy, just for burying this money and playing it safe, and giving it back, he didn't steal anything. He didn't lose anything. Technically, legally, he did nothing wrong. But what did he do with what was given to him? By digging the hole and burying it, he refused to accept it. Not only did he refuse to ever take it on, but he did it because he distrusted the heart of the master. Whereas the other two accepted the talents with the risk and with the liability and with all of the uncertainty of the future, and they raced into the unknown excitedly to serve their master. This third one said, "No, I don't trust you. You're setting me up to fail. I've seen how you work. I've seen how you are. I don't trust you at all." And if we think about this through the lens of God, it's that third person saying, "No, no, 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 no. I know who you are. You allow evil in this world. You allowed my mom to die. You could have healed her. You allowed that tragedy to happen overseas. You could have prevented it. You are a hard God and a cold-hearted God." Doesn't it sound a little bit like the garden even? When Satan comes up to them and says, "No, no, 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 no. You're not going to die if you eat of that fruit. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like a God. You're going to know good and evil." He's saying God is holding out on you. His heart cannot be trusted. So they rejected God's way and took their own path. And we saw where that got us as a race. So this story, through the lens of the picture of salvation, this third person is the one who says, "Absolutely not. I don't want any part of it. I refuse to accept it." Their heart is hardened. They will not receive it, and they're rejecting the gift of God in their life. They will not have relationship. They distrust Him. Therefore, the ending makes perfect sense. But for those of you that are troubled by this and say, well, but isn't salvation by grace alone and through faith? Yes. But then read James chapter 2, where it says, faith without works is... it's dead. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Just like this worthless servant that was cast out. He's saying, when it was given, boy, you take that gift of salvation. In fact, even Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. It all goes together. It's saving faith and daily faith. It is saying my response to the gift of God in my life of salvation is not just, a Schweitzer once said that this is a picture of a religion that wants to do nothing wrong. Let me get the quote exactly right. Religion of not doing anything wrong. And so it's a paralyzed picture. You don't want to do anything wrong, so you don't do anything at all. And James and so many other passages of Scripture say that that is dead. That doesn't save you. But these other ones that took what God gave them in their lives and they ran out and they risked and they invested, He looks at them and says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. It is trusting the heart of the Master. That is huge, that love, that relationship. But then it's worked out in how we risk and invest and live our lives for Jesus every single day. And I love the context that it's in. It's a picture of people who are waiting for Jesus to return. Boy, this is starting to hit close to home, isn't it, a little bit? How many have we talked to that are so into how this world is going to end that they are sitting on their roofs on a lawn chair waiting for Jesus to come back, ignoring the kingdom that God has asked them to help Him build here? He says, actively wait. And what I love is that it's the first one is given 5. The second one is given 2. The third one's given 1. And it says, each according to his ability, which the Master knows. Therefore, you look at your life. You say, I am so done with this job. I deserve better. I deserve more. I am smarter than him. I am a better dresser than he is, or wherever you're going in your mind. And you're like, I deserve so much more. And then God says, this is where I have you now. This is where I have it. Do not bury this moment. Do not bury this talent. What are you going to wait for something else? Be present in the moment that I have placed you in the place that you are, with the people that you are, because you know what? That guy that drives you crazy at work, he's probably never going to walk into this church and hear me present the gospel. So guess what? God has placed him in your life so that you will share with him the love of God. That is how this thing's going to advance and move. It's not by you bringing your friends in to hear the gospel. Although that's great. If you want to do that, invite them. But really, most people that you talk to are not going to follow you into church, but they are going to watch how you live your life. And for you to say, my friends, I want better friends. These friends are not cool. Like, all they want to do is forward me emails and play Farmville, and I hate it all. I want cooler friends. God, give them to me. And he says, no, these are the friends I've given you now. Be present with them. Are you leading them? Are you risking with them? Are you loving them? Oh God, my family is just driving me insane right now. I cannot take it anymore. I'd like to trade it for a new one. I've heard worse, I promise you. You know what's amazing? Even doing what I do, James 3 says, be careful, those of you who want to teach, because you're going to stand before God for what you preach publicly, what you teach. But for me, I stand before God first for how I lead as a husband and a father before I ever do as being a pastor. How I lead my family matters more to God than how I lead a church. I promise you. And they go hand in hand. If I lose my family, I lose everything. Man, if you are not investing into the very babies and the very husband or wife or whatever God has given to you, that be present there. Invest there. Risk there. Love there. And this parable of the talents, I remember sitting at a conference in Colorado when I was 27 years old. I was a youth pastor at a small church. And I mean, I was just getting so inspired to get out and just change the entire world. And I'm like, but God, I'm just this youth pastor with these 30 kids or whatever. And they're just, you know, half of them don't want to be there and the other half really don't want to be there. And I just feel like I'm wasting my time. And God put this passage in my face and said, are you going to invest into what I've given you now? And if you're faithful with this thing, then maybe, just maybe, I'll give you something else. But for right now, you invest in what I have given to you. God is a God of looking at those who invest in what he's given them. Look at the story of David if you want another biblical parallel. How did God choose him to be the next king of Israel? Was it because of how great his poems were? Was it because he's like, well, I know he's a great slingshot artist and that's going to come in handy. I better start working him towards that battle. In fact, God even knew the huge moral failure that was coming in David's life. What was it about David that God then, at the end, it was written about him in Scripture, he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when nobody else was around, he was faithful with what God had given to him. When he was a boy in the field with some sheep and a lion or a bear came to take something that didn't even belong to him, he did not cover it in barbecue sauce and roll it out. He attacked and fought because he said, this is where God has me right now. And God shaped him during that season and God molded him. And someday, very soon, after 15 years of difficulty and hardship and being chased by Saul and being chased by enemies and going insane for a while in Gath and a few other things, and all of a sudden he's coronated the next king of Israel. And through him, the line of the Messiah was going to come. But what if he sat in the fields with his arms crossed and said, I am so sick of these sheep. Will you stop making that sound? I was going to do it, but I don't think I have a good sheep in me. He may have been frustrated for sure. But when the chips were down, he had integrity and faithfulness to what God had placed in his life. And so what I say to you and what I say to myself today is this. This is where God has you. This minute, this moment, this town, this church, this season. And instead of looking beyond to what may be next, are you willing to push all in and say, I'm going to invest, to risk, to live for God with every ounce that I have until the moment he calls me to account and gives me something else or something more? Because I'm telling you, those right there, those are the earmarks not of a church or an institution or a building. Those are the earmarks of a movement. When people say, this is what God has given me now, and I'm going to risk and invest until the moment God calls me home or gives me something else. That is living life to the fullest for God. And the best part of that is, who do you think of those three guys was the most unhappy? The one who was like, no, I'm waiting for something that sounds better to me. We get a picture of a bitter, broken-hearted, angry, rage-filled servant who's about ready to be kicked out and face an eternity away from God. The other two that risked and invested and worked hard, he says, enter into my joy. Come on, there's a party. Not only were they alive while they were risking and pushing and doing all the things that they wanted to do to reward the master for his trust in them, but then their reward was happiness and joy beyond all measure. And you've experienced that, and so have I, haven't you? Those weeks where you didn't think you could do one more thing, or those moments where you're like, oh, I know I'm supposed to say something to this person. They keep talking about church, and they keep talking about their faith. And for me, it's like they're asking me what I do for a living, and it's like, we've been sitting here for 10 seconds and I'm tired and I don't want to talk about all that stuff, but all of a sudden you just open your mouth And at the end of that conversation, you're like, man, that was unbelievable. I mean, just a quick side story. A few weeks ago, I was in Rochester. I have some friends at another church down there, and I was just hanging out with them on a Sunday morning. And afterwards, I just went to go chill out, and I was just kind of hanging out with some guys, and the place we were at was really full, and I was just drinking coffee, and just kind of started talking. And I mean, I normally would put earphones in or headphones in and just kind of get some work done, but for some reason, the battery of my computer that was fully charged just died, and there was no outlet around me. So I literally had no option. These three guys put their chairs around me, and they're like, well, hello, who are you? And I was like, well, I guess it's go time. So we started talking. And it was great. We just talked about life and about what I did and all stuff. And two of the guys said, man, and this is not a story that elevate me at all. But two of the guys were like, man, if I knew that pastors were as down to earth as you are, I probably would actually go to church sometime. And I was like, wow, thank you for saying that. I'm not sure what your image of a pastor was before that, but appreciate that. So I left that place, and I didn't get any of their contact info, and I've been regretting it and regretting it and regretting it. Like, how am I going to find these guys? Needles in a haystack. And I couldn't even remember I didn't even know their last names. I couldn't even remember half their first names. And so this week, I went to Atlanta with this church from Rochester. They flew me down to Atlanta, which was really nice to go to a conference with them there. And on the way back, I'm sitting on the plane, and I am just beat down, tired. I'm sick. I had no voice. Remember, this is all this week. And guys on either side of me, as we're getting ready to land, the guys on either side of me are kind of joking about, you know, the pilot talking about, you know, just the weather, and it's going to be dangerous to land. And we're kind of like, why is he telling us this? Because everyone's scared already. And then the guy to my left, like, made some joke. And I was like, that voice sounded familiar. And I looked to the guy, and I'm like, wait a minute. I said, what's your name? Which is a little awkward, I guess. I'm like, what's your name? JT. I'm like, bro, it's Cliff. Pastor Cliff. He's like, get out of here. He was on the plane next to me. I mean, Matthew the tax collector, mathematician, percentages. I don't know what the odds are of that, but I'm saying they're astronomical, except in God's eyes. So I was able to look at him, and he's like, man, he said, we cannot stop talking about you. Again, it's not about me. But he's like, we just were like, who is this guy and whatever. And I said, well, the reason I can't believe this, because I've been trying to find you, because I'm actually going to be down in Rochester, preach at that church in about a month. Would you guys come and hear me? He goes, oh man, we'd love to. I'm like, what is going on right now? Is this really the God we serve? Is this really what he does? Like, when we just take that step and just risk an afternoon that we were planning on listening to music and fiddling on Facebook, and he shuts our batteries off. So like I said, the story's not about the greatness of me. It's more about like, well, that stinks. What do I do now? Oh, hey guys, what are you doing? So I'm forcing this moment, but I talk to these guys, and now they're going to show up when I share the gospel at a church in their town. To me, that gives me life. That excites me. That doesn't feel like drudgery. That's not one guy looking at one talent like, oh man, my battery's dead. And like, these guys they don't know Jesus. It's going to take a lot to talk to them about it. That's going to be hard work. I want to just deal with people that already know him so I can just sort of smooth the rough edges on their lives. No, God says, this, I'm inviting you into this, and this is life. So I don't know where this finds you this morning, but I'm telling you right now, wherever it finds you, that's where God has you. For this moment, for this season, whether it's a year and a half, 6 weeks, or 40 more years, this is where God has you. Will you invest and risk and push to see the kingdom of God advancing in this town, in this church, in your life? Or have you buried it, patted the dirt on it, and set your alarm? I pray that you would be present. I pray that I would be present. Because God has us where we are for a reason, doesn't he? Your life matters to him. He's got something in store for you that only you can do. No matter if you're looking at someone else's life and wishing that you were more like them, God says, why? I've made you perfectly to do what I've asked you to do. Just be faithful to me. And do it, and you're going to see so much joy and happiness. The parable of the talents. the words of Jesus, a story that rings as true today as it did then. I pray that your heart will be stirred by his word today. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. I thank you for this invitation, for this reminder of who you are in our lives, for this picture that you invite us into something so much bigger. I pray, God, that you would help us to be present, that you would help us to see each moment as divinely ordained from your hand, that we would not let people pass us by or moments pass us by because we're waiting for bigger ones, but that, God, we would see our jobs, our school, our family, our relationships, that we would see all of those things as our mission field, as the place that you have us now for as long as you see fit. I pray, God, that we would be good and faithful servants of yours. In your Son's precious, powerful, and brilliant name, we ask it. Amen.